Jonah chapter 4, verse 5 is where we're going to begin today. And we're going to conclude, Lord willing, this story today that we find in the Old Testament. Last week, we saw Jonah in the first four verses of this chapter. And we saw him very angry at God. Why is Jonah angry? He's angry because God forgave his enemies. If you don't know the story of Jonah, this might be your first Sunday here. Jonah is a prophet who was given a message to give to a certain people who lived in a city called Nineveh. They were very wicked people. Very wicked people. Jonah did not want them to be forgiven by God, so he thought if he didn't go, then God couldn't forgive them. God had other plans. And God got Jonah there anyway. Long story short. Jonah, when he got there, preached the message God wanted him to give. They had 40 days to repent or God would destroy their city. Well, something amazing happened. They believed. From the king down to the least person in the whole city. And they believed in the Lord. And the Lord relented from the disaster he was going to do. We see that in Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them and did not do it. And Jonah he's having a hard time with this. It displeased him. He blames God. Isn't this what I told you? This is why I ran. I didn't want you to do this, God. Last week, we talked a lot about the forgiveness of God and how God is gracious to people and how we don't understand grace at times when we think that some people are deserving and other people are undeserving. That's the message that Jonah had to wrestle with. And the question that we're left with at the end of verse 4 is what? God asked him, do you do well to be angry? That's the question I asked you last week as we left. As all of us, I'm sure, at one time or another, have dealt with bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts. Maybe are currently holding grudges to certain people that have hurt us, abused us, misused us, broken our trust, lied to us. And the question God asked Jonah is applicable to all of us. Do you do well to be angry? Well, how does Jonah respond to that question from God? He doesn't. God asks him the question, and we're not told what Jonah says back to God. So verse 5 is where we begin. What does he do after God asks him that question? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Jonah throws a tailgate party. You know what a tailgate party is? In the parking lot of the sports arena or stadium, you grill out ready for the big game to happen. Jonah got his lawn chair and his popcorn and waiting for the action. He really thought God was going to change his mind. He really thought maybe he had convinced God to do otherwise. And he goes out of the city, leaves Nineveh, he goes to the east of it, makes a booth for himself. We're talking Iraq. This is where Nineveh is. Desert. It's hot. He provides some shade for himself. And he sat there to see what would become of the city. Now, we're not told how long he sat there. Now, remember, God had given them 40 days to repent. Remember? Maybe he thought he would just wait out the 40 days and maybe God would do it after all. Maybe God would destroy him after all. Nope. Jonah only wants one thing for Nineveh. He wants them to be destroyed. He hates them and does not want them to believe in God and definitely doesn't want them to be forgiven. It's just astounding to me that Jonah sits down comfortably to watch people be judged by God. You know, a lot of ways we're like Jonah in this story, obviously. Sometimes very subtle. Sometimes not so subtle. But there are people all around us, everywhere that we go, and I'm just going to throw this out to you, if I can. Although Jonah doesn't want people to be saved, and he's sitting down very comfortably waiting for the show to start, I think we are also guilty of this at times as well. We are way too comfortable, and I think have grown apathetic that there are people all around us that are headed to a Christless eternity. We're way too comfortable. We sit back knowing we're good. God has forgiven us. We're in Christ. We're going to heaven. But we should be burdened with the lostness of our city. And even though we may not express that same sentiment as Jonah did, as just wanting them to be judged, we often don't do anything else. And it's like we're sitting there in the shade, all comfortable, because we've got our ticket punched. In this whole story, we've seen Jonah be passive and God be active the whole time. God is active in sending Jonah to warn Nineveh. Jonah is passive. What does he do? He goes on a boat and he goes to sleep. God is active in saving the people of Nineveh, calling them to repentance. And what does Jonah do? He sits down waiting for disaster to happen. God relents from disaster, and Jonah expects disaster. Jonah is in every way the opposite of who God is, and it's really troubling, extremely troubling. For a man who's experienced so much grace in his life, amen? So much mercy in his life. This is a guy who could have died at sea or stayed dead at sea. Stayed in the belly of a big fish. But yet, he has this apathy in him, and he just doesn't care. God, just burn them all up. Let them go. I think sometimes Christians fall into this trap of what I call evacuation theology. Right? This is what Jonah's experiencing here. Evacuation. Well, one day I'm out of here, so who cares what happens here? May that never be true of us. May we know that the Lord is coming and we're secure in Him, but may we be diligent and faithful and active and burdened and praying for people to know Christ. Amen? And not be lost in our comfortableness. Not be lost in our 401ks or our cushy job or our payroll is secure and fine, or whatever you do. Let us live with an uncomfortableness in our souls that won't rest until all people know Christ. Look at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. God's not done with Jonah. And he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So God is so much more patient than me. How about you? I would be so ticked off at Jonah right now. But God has other plans in mind here. So he sees Jonah really hot, sitting in his lawn chair in his booth there, eating his popcorn. And he's uncomfortable because, you know, the desert, heat. And so what does God do? He appoints a plant and he makes it grow. Now, I'm not going to get into what kind of plant it is, okay? There's whole commentaries that spend 20 pages on what kind of plant it could be. I don't care. It's a plant that God made grow. And it's actually not uncommon for, it's almost like, this week, the mushrooms out in the church yard over here, one day they're not there, the next day it's like there's 10 of them. So it's like, kind of reminds me of this plant. But whatever it was, this thing grew overnight, and it provides shade for Jonah. And God did this to what? Save him from his discomfort. God is being compassionate to Jonah, showing more grace to Jonah. And again, we see God appoints it. This is, again, another proof of the sovereignty of God. Already in this short book, we see God appoints a storm. God appoints a big fish. And now God appoints a plant. You think God's in control? God is sovereign. The hand of God is all over this book. It gives shade to Jonah. And here's the part. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now, this is the first mention in this entire book that Jonah is happy. The first time in four chapters that Jonah is glad. We have seen him angry. We've seen him run away. We've seen him praying in desperation. This is actually the first time that Jonah is actually happy. You would think that as a prophet of God, he would be happy when the whole city repents, right? I mean, I'd be happy if I got up and preached and God used it to save an entire city. I mean, wow, I don't think I'd ever get off of that. But no, not Jonah. In verse 1, it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He starts off angry, hot. And remember, in the Hebrew, we said that last week that R.C. Sproul says that that means almost as if it was an evil thing that for God to do. Jonah was so angry because God is doing this evil. But now he's happy. And why is he happy? Not that people are repenting, but that a plant is giving him shade and comfort. But when dawn came on the next day, verse 7, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. But when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Again, we see the sovereign hand of God. The same God who appoints the plant to grow also appoints a worm to eat the plant. And the plant withers away just as quickly as it came. The very next day, and when the desert sun rose and the scorching east wind came in, it was beating down on the head of Jonah. And Jonah was no longer glad, was he? He was about to faint. He was about ready to pass out, probably of heat stroke or something. He's not in good shape here. His good time has ended abruptly. And again, this is probably the third time in this short book that Jonah wishes himself to be dead. I mean, Jonah is one messed up guy. I mean, he's only mentioned that he's happy once. He's suicidal three times. After all that God's done for him. And he says, "It's better for me to die than to live." Now, that's a loaded statement. It could just be that he's so uncomfortable, just kill me now, God, I can't take this heat. But remember that in the beginning of this chapter, he also said the same thing to God in verse 3. He said, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." That was before he got hot. He wanted to die because God forgave his enemies. If they're going to live, then just off me now, God. Again, just in a few short verses, he goes from depressed to ecstatic to depressed again. No more shade, no more plant. East wind beating down on Jonah with the desert hot heat. What is God trying to do here? Well, he's trying to make a point, and he makes it very well. God says in verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Second time God has asked this question. But this time he adds the plant. The first time it was what? Do you do well to be angry? What was that about? God forgiving the Ninevites. And now he says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? So interesting. Just think about this. Jonah is more upset about a plant dying than people. Do you see his state of mind? He's so selfish. He'd rather God explode the whole city with fire and brimstone and watch it go up in smoke and ashes than to give up the plant that gave him personal shade. God's making a point. Do you do well to be angry that I saved these people? Do you do well to be angry that I took away this plant? Jonah, which one do you think is more important? What does Jonah say? The first time he didn't answer God. He does the second time. He says, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Whoa. We call Jonah the unfinished prophet. He's unlike most of all the prophets in all the Bible. But I'm glad we have Jonah. I'm glad we have the rawness of Jonah. That we could see his emotions. Because although you and I may not say these things out loud, I bet you felt them time to time, haven't you? Yes, God, I do well to be angry. Like he's trying to justify himself somehow. That he's trying to prove to God still that I'm right and God, you're wrong. And then the Lord drops the hammer. In verse 10, he says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah, the plant was temporary. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And you cared for that enough to die. You didn't create the plant. You didn't make that plant grow. I did. And yet you cared more about that plant than who? These people. Jonah, people last eternally. A plant doesn't. People are more valuable than plants, Jonah. You didn't create those people, I did. You haven't sustained them and put up with their wickedness, I have. You haven't been patient and long-suffering, I have. You didn't foreordain before the world began that they would repent and believe, but I have. Jonah, who do you think you are? And who do you value more? I tell you who Jonah valued more. himself. He valued himself more than other people. People last forever. And what we see here is simply this. The people matter to God. People matter to God. God says, should I not pity Nineveh? That word pity is interesting. It means compassionate. It means to spare. It's actually used when King David has an opportunity to kill King Saul. Remember in the cave? King Saul goes to use the bathroom. King David's hiding out in the same cave. Saul's been chasing David. David's a fugitive. David has a chance to end it right here. And he doesn't. Remember, he cuts off a piece of his robe. And then when he gets outside the cave, he says, hey, Paul, or Saul, I spared you. That same word for spare is the same word for pity here that God uses for Nineveh. Should I not spare Nineveh? Should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not feel compassion for Nineveh? That great city, speaking of the size of the city, not that it was a top 10 city in the Middle East or something. And listen to this, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. What does that mean? I mean, is Nineveh filled with a lot of uneducated people? Theologians have gone back and forth with this statement. What does this mean? And some would say that this means that there were 120,000 children, which I think is a very good interpretation, probably the way that I would go as well. God is saying, do you not know that there's 120,000 small kids in this city? They don't even know, they're not even old enough to know which hand is which. And you want them all dead, Jonah? You got your plant. Your plant's more important than 120,000 kids? Other people have interpreted it, and it could mean this as well. It's speaking of the moral blindness and spiritual darkness of their hearts. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know what is what. And God knows that without his grace in Nineveh, they all perish. I would probably take the interpretation that it's speaking of the children that were so young, not knowing. That might give you some size of the city. We're thinking of hundreds of thousands of people, if not close to 1 million people in this city of Nineveh that took 3 days' journey to cross. It's a big city. And then also much cattle. Does God care about animals? According to this, he does. Jonah, your plant is nothing. Do you know who's in this city? And you're saying I shouldn't have compassion on them? People matter, Jonah. You put your joy and your comfort and your temporary happiness in place of image bearers of God. And that's how Jonah ends. I mean, I don't see a verse 12, do you? It's not in my Bible. I mean, if I was writing this story, I'd be like, okay, what does Jonah say? But guess what? We don't know what happened from here. I mean, did Jonah ever figure it out? Did he get right? Did he go back and apologize to God? We don't know. But I will tell you this. We have a perfect ending. If Jonah was the star of the book, if Jonah was the main character, then we would need to know more. But I've told you from the beginning of this series, that's not about Jonah, is it? This book exists to magnify and glorify a big God A God who is sovereign and omnipresent and merciful and gracious and faithful and now compassionate. The book ends exactly how it's supposed to end because it gives us one last snapshot of what we need to know about God. The book is over. We know that God loves people. He loves Nineveh. He's compassionate for them. And we get a big picture of a big God, a little tiny Jonah. We don't need to know anymore else. We have all we need to know about our God right where we have it. And I think it's just perfect because Jonah is such an unfinished prophet. It's perfect that his story remains unfinished in that way as well. Why? Because Jonah had a lot more maturing to do, a lot more growing to do, and a lot more growing closer to God. But we see that God is a God of compassion. God is determined to display his compassion, mercy, and grace against the backdrop of human wickedness. And the Ninevites were a wicked, wicked people. And when God displays such compassion to such sinners like the Ninevites, it brings him glory. That's what God is after. That's what God is after. And God is glorified in this story in spite of Jonah. In spite of what Jonah failed to do, what he was supposed to do. He ran away, and then even when he got another opportunity, he still blew it in the end. For those of you in here who do not know Christ, who are yet in your sins and you're not born again, I'm telling you, do not presume the compassion of God. God has been compassionate to you. The fact that you are still breathing in this room and you woke up this morning is proof that His compassion has been on you to withhold what you rightly deserve. God doesn't owe you compassion, but he's graciously giving it, and he determines who has it in the end. And there is an end. There is a spilling point. There is a day of death and of reckoning and of judgment. Do not presume on the compassion of God. This is his nature. Our God is not evil. Our God is not wicked and selfish. He's loving. He's loving. This is what Psalm 78, 38, and 39 say. The psalmist writes, "Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity." He's speaking of Israel. "And did not destroy them." And you remember how wicked and evil Israel was, disobeying God and running away from God and serving other idols. Yet God, in all of their wickedness and all of their sins, displayed what? Compassion. Even fixing their messes and atoning their iniquity, providing for a way for their sins to be covered by the blood of a lamb. And he did not utterly destroy them. He restrained his anger often from them, did not stir up all his wrath. Why? Why? I love this. Because it goes right with what we saw in Jonah. Look at this last verse, 39. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Why is God so compassionate towards us? Because he knows that we're a bunch of dummies and don't get it. He remembers that we're but dirt. That's what Adam means. Adam means from the ground. Dirt. Adam is literally dirt man. That's why when our bodies decompose, we turn into dust. We go back to the dirt. That's what we are. God says, I could have destroyed you. I could have unleashed all my anger on you, all of my wrath, but I remember that you are but flesh and that you are like a wind that comes and goes. This is in his nature. He's long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't presume the mercies of God. Today's the day of salvation. Be saved today. Jesus Christ has died for your sins. Call upon him, repent of your wickedness, and be saved. God has already been compassionate toward you. Don't extend his patience. The second thing I see here is that the basis of our compassion, Jonah lacked great compassion in his life. Why? Because he was basing his compassion on the wrong things. The basis of our compassion to others should be based on how we have received God's compassion in us. Jonah should have realized, I'm just as wicked as those people. I didn't deserve another chance. I didn't deserve mercy or grace. I didn't deserve to leave the belly of that whale. I should have exited the belly of that whale just like everything else that whale eats. That's what Jonah should have realized. That he should be nothing more than whale excrement on the bottom of the ocean floor. But yet he received compassion from God. And the same level of compassion that Jonah received should have been the same compassion that he based that on. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4? Forgiving one another. How? As Christ has forgiven you. How are we supposed to forgive? As you've been forgiven. How are we to love? As you've been loved. That's the standard, and God sets it. And so the basis of how I'm compassionate and kind to others is not how I think they should be treated, but it's how I have been treated. Because this is God's nature. This is how he works and operates to this world that shouldn't even exist right now. That shouldn't have existed 1 millisecond after Adam and Eve touched the fruit of the tree. But God is passionate, compassionate towards us. He remembers that we're but a wind that passes away. Should I not care for Nineveh? Should I not pity Nineveh? Do you know there's 120,000 kids there, Jonah? Don't you care about them instead of your dumb plant? We see this in the heart of Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus is traveling, huge crowds followed him. And Jesus stopped, and Matthew records for us, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. And I love this Greek word for compassion in the Greek. It's the Greek word splagnixomai. And it literally means to be moved in your bowels. It's to have that gut feeling of the motions. That this first century Middle Eastern world, the seat of their emotions is in their bowels. That's how they talked. Maybe a modern way to say it is, I love you with all of my guts. That's literally what it says here. Jesus was moved in his gut. That's what the word splagnizomai means. That's what the word compassion means. To be moved. Jesus saw the crowds. And he had compassion for them. He's moved in them. Here's the God-man, God in the flesh. And he knows all things. He's powerful. And he knows them. He knows that. He knows their hearts. He knows not all of them are there to worship him. He knows not all of them are there to follow him. He knows some are there just for the free ride and for the free meals and to see a show and raising the dead and miracles and the blind. He knows that they're not all there for the right reasons, but yet he looks out on them. And he's moved with compassion in his gut. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. See, here's the one thing that compassion always does. Compassion always leads to action. You can't say you feel compassion for something and then fail to act. God felt compassion for Nineveh and he acted. Jesus felt compassion for the crowds, and what does he do? Look at the next verse. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus took action. He saw them hurting and helpless. Moved in his gut, he moved to action. Why? That's the heart of God. Some of us are so, find it so difficult to show compassion for certain groups of people. If we only feel anger towards our nation, for example, if we're always complaining about Washington, if we're always complaining about our leaders, the things that are happening, the laws that are being passed, and the things that are allowed to happen, but we take no action toward or praying for their repentance, we're like Jonah. If all we do is ever complain about people, then we're a lot more like Jonah and a lot less like Jesus. If we truly believed in the power of the gospel, we would pray for repentance, not judgment. Man, I've heard this from Christians' mouths. That they're praying for so-and-so leader to be judged by God and to drop dead. I've heard that from Christians' mouths. If we truly believe in the power of the gospel, like the Apostle Paul, where he says in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel." Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to Jew first and also to the Greek. For really people of compassion, then we will join in this, we will join God and leaving the judging up to him, but doing everything we can now for praying, for repentance, and proclaiming truth to this world. We're a lot like Jonah. If we just wish our neighbors maybe to be saved, but we never pray for them, or we never share Christ with them. We might be like Jonah. If we could care less about our city, our county, our country. May we see this big God who has every right to judge, who has every right to throw down a city, not just in 40 days, in 4 seconds, but doesn't. May we join him in his heart. We have no right to want Nineveh to be judged, none. We have every right for them to come to repentance. And if God judges them, then he judges them. Fill in the blank with your situation. I want to close with this passage from Psalm 103, which is a beautiful passage, again, showing us a glimpse of the compassion of our God. This is who our God is. He just doesn't possess compassion. He is compassionate. Psalm 103:8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins," amen, "nor repay us according to our iniquities," amen, For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our transgressions from us. Now listen to this. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Here it is again. In Psalm 78, we're like the wind that passes. Here, he knows and remembers that we're just dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. You may want justice, and so do I. You may want the evil one to be showed his place today. You may want wicked people to be cast down out of office or to whatever. We could still want what's right, but still beat with God's heart and showing compassion even towards his enemies. Because for those of us who are in Christ, we were once like that. So we see a big God. God didn't have to save Nineveh. And he would be just as awesome and glorious and big and praiseworthy. Remember, he told Moses, I show mercy on whom I show mercy. And I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. It's God's prerogative. It's not ours. Jonah, it's not your prerogative to decide who God is gracious or compassionate to. And neither is it ours either. We err on the side of what? Grace. Knowing that in the end, our just God will do what's right. Whether it's saving Nineveh or not. But we must see a God who's big and ready to save if we truly believe in the power of the gospel. And this changes everything, especially how we treat other people who don't look like us, vote like us, dress like us, or live where we live, right? We want God to be glorified. And that's how Jonah ends. As the main character of the book shows us one last glimpse of who he is. Jonah doesn't, the rest is meaningless. We see God. Let's pray. Father, help us. It is so difficult. Can be so difficult to play God in our lives, to try to determine who should have a chance and who doesn't. God, if you had compassion for the wicked city of Nineveh, who was at the time the enemies of Israel, then God, we can have compassion, modeling your good character today to those in our lives. Sanctify us, God. Make us holier in this way Make us like Jesus, so that when we see the crowd scattered and helpless, that we don't look on them with condemnation, which is our first reaction, but that we would beat with God's heart and remember that we're just dust, that we're just like the wind that comes and goes. Oh God, help us. Help us know what's right. Help us to know who you are and model that in our lives. And may Christ the center of all of our compassion chisel out the wickedness in our hearts that plays these games like Jonah does. If we're sitting in a lawn chair with our popcorn waiting for something good to happen, like Jonah was, God, pull the chair out from underneath us and teach us a lesson and remind us of the grace that we've received. And God, let us not have hearts of apathy in this city. May you burden us. May you ignite within us a passion to see the gospel proclaimed to every man, every woman, and every child, so that you would be glorified, sinners could be saved, and King Jesus, his name be proclaimed, so that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And Father, I pray for anyone in here that might be presuming on your compassion. May they stop playing games and repent and believe in the gospel and be saved. Show us your heart, God. Show us your heart. Yes, you're a God of judgment. You're a God of wrath. But you're also a God of mercy and of grace. Help us to glorify you in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.